I am so glad that y'all are here this morning. You are the healthy ones in Kyle, Texas right now. I want to say it. I hear coughing going on. All right. People are breathing softly right now throughout Kyle. What a strange time. When something is labeled as an epidemic, it's always a little bit scary in Texas. And so, man, we need to be praying for those who are sick all around us. You know, probably since the time that Adam and Eve lived, men and women have wrestled and struggled with power. They have longed for power or to be powerful over certain things. And so the prospect of being a Christian and having the power of God upon your life is something that's pretty amazing. But in 2018, we really misunderstand using the power of God. And really, there might be more than one reason, but I think the main reason is this. The power of God is not the force. That's about it, right? We can go home now. So the power of God is not the force. We don't wield the power of God. And it is unfortunate, I think, that a lot of us know aspects of the force better than we do know God. Maybe that's the reason that we get it confused sometimes. And I understand why that would be cool. I mean, it would be cool if you came up to me afterwards and you were upset about the sermon and I just said, be quiet. And you were quiet. I mean, so that would, we could see how that could come in handy, right? Or if you were upset about the sermon and I just said, you don't have a problem with the sermon. And you said, I don't have a problem with the sermon, right? So we understand why it's enticing, at least, to try to think about it that way. But the power of God is not something that we wield. Throughout history and throughout our story, God has used people who are submitted to Him, who are serving Him to reveal Himself in their lives in great power. What a difference that is from some genie in a bottle that we're able to rub and then try to use power in some way. So we're going to look into the story today at a man named Elijah, where a great demonstration of God's power occurred. But before we get there, we need to know where we've come from. So we started a journey last August to look at the full story of God from beginning to end. So we saw God's power displayed in creation. We've seen it in people like Moses leading the people of God out of Egypt. We've seen it in Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho. We have seen God establish a nation called Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He led them into the promised land. And then even the last few weeks, we've been looking at how God established kings over His nation of Israel. So we looked at the person of Saul, we looked at the king called David, and we looked at his son named Solomon last week. But something important happened when Solomon died. The kingdom of Israel was torn in two. You had Israel remaining in the north, and then you had a new kingdom called Judah just south of Israel. And the capital of Judah is Jerusalem, or what we know today. Now, David's descendants, they always sat on the throne of Judah. And there were some good kings and there were some bad kings, but the kings in the north, in the nation of Israel, were never good. In fact, it's a fun Bible trivia to try to determine which king was the worst of all of them. We're going to look at one of their kings today named Ahab, who is in the running for the worst of all time when it comes to the kings of Israel. Now, in case you're confused, Ahab did not chase after a whale in the ocean. And this Ahab, okay, it's a different Ahab. He chased after false gods named Baal and Asherah. And he was married to a woman named Jezebel, who was probably more evil than even Ahab was. Together, they were horrible. And I don't know about you, but when I read through the story and I read through how God did so many amazing things, and then you find people following who are supposed to follow God, who are following somebody else, you just think, what's the deal? Why would you be an idiot and not follow God and follow a false god? Well, here's the reason. Baal promised that your crops would be successful. Man, that sounds pretty good to me, right? Baal promised that you would have sexual fulfillment. That also sounds pretty good. Baal promised that you would be wealthy. He promised you prosperity. And if you look at Almighty God, you look at Yahweh, who is a God of Israel, who is our God, Yahweh wanted you to be holy. He wanted you to be in a relationship with him and be different than the world. But the people clamored after things that would gratify their own flesh. It sounds a lot like 2018, doesn't it? And are we any different than they were back then when we see, yes, this is God Almighty, and look at the amazing things that he has done. Look at how powerful he is. Yet we still find ourselves clamoring after things that would satisfy our flesh. So God began to raise up prophets in Israel and in Judah, men who were powerful because they loved the Lord and served him, and they were not afraid to stand against the tide of just muck and sin that was happening. And they would stand for the Lord, and they would say, "Thus says the Lord," and they would call the nation back to God. We meet one of the most dramatic of those today, in a person named Elijah. We're going to be looking in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you have your Bibles and want to turn there with me. Now, when we meet Elijah, he has presented himself before King Ahab, and he is not afraid at all to just say, "Ahab, you have done what is wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and it is not going to rain anymore in Israel until I say it's going to rain." Whoa. And then he turns and he leaves, and it doesn't rain. For more than 3 years, there's no rain in Israel. People are dying because of the drought. In fact, Ahab is so angry, he's sending out henchmen and people to go find Elijah and kill him, and hopefully there's going to be rain brought back together. But then Elijah hears from the Lord, and he says, "Okay, it's time to go talk to Ahab." And we read this in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. It says this: When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" What a great introduction, right? "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Can you imagine the courage of Elijah going before the king? I know in this room there are people who would like to give Donald Trump a piece of your mind as to his behavior in our Oval Office. But it's one thing in your living room to say, "I'd like to tell him that that behavior is not acceptable for the president." It's another thing entirely to step into the Oval Office where the president of the United States is there and then give him a piece of your mind. Whoa, he's the president of the United States. This is King Ahab. He has the ability to say to his henchmen, "This is the man. Y'all go kill him right now." That's the courage that Elijah is bringing up here to go and stand before Ahab. And isn't this just like Satan, right? Just like the world, that here is Elijah standing for God. And what's the first thing that Ahab says? "You troubler of Israel." But I want to tell you, church, you are never causing trouble when you stand for the Lord. You are never causing trouble when you speak the truth of God, because that's what he created us to do, to be in his truth, to be walking with him. The trouble isn't Elijah. The trouble is that sin has captured the hearts of all of the other Israelites and of Ahab. And it's this sin that's just nasty and it's flowing. And if somebody stands up against that tide of sin and nastiness, they're going to look like a troublemaker, right? Because they're not doing what everybody else is doing. And I don't know what's going on in your life, but don't be afraid to stand up for the truth of the Lord. And you better believe that Satan is going to look at you and say, "Oh, you're causing trouble." Don't believe that lie for a minute. You see, Elijah looks right through that lie. Look at what he says in verse 18. "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have. and your father's house because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and their 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Elijah speaks up. Before you can do anything here, Ahab, you need to know it's your sin that's the trouble. And I want you to gather everybody together. Everybody that hates me. Everybody that wants to kill me. And let's meet at Mount Carmel. Okay, we're going to do this. If you want to die in epic fashion, we're going to do this. Now, if you look at this map, I know it's a little hard to see here on our projector, but everything on the left of the map is the Mediterranean Sea. And on the right is what is modern-day Israel. Now, if you're looking for Jerusalem, it would be down here where this symbol is on the wall back here. So Mount Carmel then is on this little horn that sort of juts out into the Mediterranean, and it would be far northern Israel for us today, but right in this area where Ahab is very confident of knowing all the surroundings. Now, Mount Carmel actually doesn't dominate the geography. If you were to zoom into it, this is what you would see. We are now on the edge of Mount Carmel, looking out over what is called the Valley of Jezreel. And the Valley of Jezreel dominates the landscape here in northern Israel. In fact, can you imagine how a more perfect place for an entire nation to be sprawled out in this valley, and then up here where we are, or even down a little further on the hillside, you have Elijah, and you have these prophets of Baal that can get up there and can demonstrate so that the whole nation cascaded in the valley below can see what is going on. So they head to Mount Carmel, and in verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And there's only silence. And the people did not answer him a word. I love that question. How long will you be limping between a false God and the real God? And they're stuck, aren't they? I wonder what he's waiting for, right? Is he waiting for people that really worship Yahweh to shout out, no, we worship Yahweh. He is the real God. What would happen if the Israelites had done that? Well, we would have missed out on the whole story we're about to see. But they would have learned the easy way, wouldn't they, instead of the hard way? Maybe he's even waiting just for people to say, we worship Baal. We think that he's God. Man, God wants us to be in relationship with him, to be unashamed of him. There are easy ways and hard ways to learn things. Church, I don't know about you. I want to learn the easy way. And these people are so deceived and they're so stuck that they are lifeless. Because that's what false gods do. That's what being stuck in sin does. And they thought, okay, yeah, we can worship Baal on this one foot, and then on this other foot, we can still say that we worship Yahweh. That doesn't work, does it? Remember when Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. You're neither. You're lukewarm. You're playing church over here, and then you're playing in the world over here. And what has it done? It's got you stuck. Like David says in Psalm 40, that you're stuck in this mud and the mire, and God has to reach down and pull you up out of that. The people are so stuck, they can't even respond to what Elijah is asking them right here. Are you going to limp from one to the other? You know, with four children and six of us in the house, we live with one more with Francis, so there's seven in the house, but Francis doesn't ride a bicycle. So we have six bicycles in our garage. And for the life of me, one of the frustrating things about being a father is that no matter how many times you designate an area for bicycles to go in the garage, they don't stay in that area. Is anybody else? This has nothing to do with the sermon. This is now just me venting here about this eternal conversation between fathers and children. So I've gotten lazy. I've entered into a lazy season of fatherhood. And one of my kids' bicycles, the tire is completely flat. Now, they're big enough now, they can ride my bicycle. So rather than take the time to repair their bicycle, hop on my bike. Man, go and do it, right? And ride it together. And you know, we have yet to bring anybody into our garage to look at the bicycle that has this long time flat now and say, man, look at this bicycle. Isn't this so cool? Look how shiny it is. It's got all the latest bicycle features. Isn't that great? Nobody's done that. That's not what you do with a bicycle, is it? No, you see kids out riding their bicycles, and it's like, oh, man, that bicycle is so cool. It goes faster than mine. Oh, it got a sweet jump or something with it, right? I'm going to ask my mom for that bicycle for Christmas or something along that line. They see you experiencing life on the bicycle. Right, and if we are 1 foot in the world and 1 foot here with God, and we're just stuck and we're lifeless, and it might even look shiny and look like, oh, we've got stuff together, but that's not what God's intended for us. He's intended for us to have his life flowing through us, his power at work within us. Sin is always lifeless. Look in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, Elijah, we know, is not the only one, because later it tells us there's 700 in Israel who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. But in this story, he's the only one, isn't it? And it doesn't matter if you feel alone or if you know you're with a group, church, nothing is impossible when you stand for the Lord. We should know that by this time in our story, that Elijah is just standing straight and true for the Lord. And nothing is impossible with that. I mean, we've seen Moses stand against the Egyptian nation. Nothing was impossible for God. We saw Joshua in the thick walls of Jericho. Those walls came falling down. We saw Gideon against the Midianite army, and the Midianites turned and fought each other when Gideon sought the Lord. We saw Samson facing Philistines with a jawbone, and every Philistine was slain. We see David standing before a giant that's making everybody quake in their armor, yet the giant falls because nothing is impossible when we stand with the Lord. Man, we need to know that deep down in our hearts. So Elijah tells his plan in verse 23. He says, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. It's not generic. He's actually saying Yahweh, the God that has been revealed through Moses to Israel. And I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now the people can speak, and all the people answered, it is well spoken. Yeah, let's see this showdown, because we're stuck, right? We don't know how to get out of this lifelessness. In verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah, this is where you got to love Elijah, right? At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey. It's just the Bible. We're sticking with it, right? Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's the reality of following a false god, isn't it? Can you imagine this scene, right? With that picture that we saw, and you see Mount Carmel, you know, going up, and on the other side of Mount Carmel, you see the Mediterranean Sea expanding as far as the eye can see, and you have in this valley of Jezreel all of the nation of Israel and all of the prophets of Asherah down there cheering on these 450 prophets. Now, we have, you know, 250 to 300 people in this room right now. If all the seats are full, that's 350 people. So there were 450 prophets of Baal. And you can just imagine adding another 200 people to our group right here. That's a lot of people, right? And the Bible doesn't tell us an exact time frame. I mean, maybe 6 a.m., maybe 9 a.m., but all of these people start walking. They start chanting. If you've ever looked on National Geographic, right, about some of these ancient civilizations, they're dancing, they're yelling out in unison, "Oh, Baal, come and do your thing, right? Baal, we worship you." And they're yelling and they're yelling, 450 of them, and all of Israel is in the Valley of Jezreel and they're just watching this spectacle. And Elijah at noon, he doesn't have to step in and make some spectacle, because after more than 3 hours of doing that, they're hoarse, they've lost their voice. I can imagine at some point some of the prophets of Baal did the athletic position like this, and we're just tired. So Elijah starts mocking them, and you can just see, right, maybe your God is in the bathroom, right? And you can just see the fury rising in them. Now they're pulling out their swords. They're pulling out their knives. They're cutting their arms. They're cutting their legs. They're cutting each other until the Bible says blood gushed out of all of them. And these outfits that they wore, that the whole nation of Israel is watching this spectacle over the next 3 hours, are caked in blood, probably until one after the other of the prophets of Baal are doing this on the ground. And they've got nothing left. They've given all that they had to Baal. And this was Baal's response: nothing. Because that's the end result of following a false god. Can you imagine maybe at 6 a.m., these prophets of Baal talking with each other? There's 450 of us. He's won. What has he got, right? We got the king and queen on our side. The king and queen hate him. We got our crops. We got sexual fulfillment. We got our money. Look at this. Let's do this thing. We're going to take him down, right? But the reality is that Baal came up empty. And I can't help but look at our world today and the things in our world that we clamor after that are so similar to what Baal and Asherah offered. Right? And we could say in the morning when we're trying to get our life in order, "I got my house. And we got air conditioning. I got my bank account. I got a retirement account. We've got cars. We got a job." And if those are the only things that you're putting your hope in, it's going to come up empty every single time. Because, guys, there are some things in this life that we search after, right? And we try to fulfill it in pleasuring ourselves or in money or entertainment in some way. And we think that that's going to fill the need that's deep within our heart. Those things don't fill that need ever. They just distract us from the real need that we have. That need in your heart and in your soul can only be met in a relationship with Almighty God. That's it. Because at the end of the day, when we've spent ourselves and cut ourselves and been through all the damage that this life has to offer, those false gods are powerless. And they will always be powerless unless God is the Lord of our lives. in steps Elijah into this scene. He doesn't have to make a big deal. They've already made the big spectacle. And Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Now, we start to see this story through a little bit different eyes, right? Now, the place where they are, there had been an altar to God, but the people had abandoned it. They had torn it down in favor of following the Baals. He starts to repair it, and it's called an altar now. An altar is about worship. See, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came saying, "Israel shall be your name." Right, so now, what is Elijah building? He's not building a stack of wood and going to put some bull on top of it. He's building an altar where sacrifices for God are made. We start to see with some insight here. Now, this is going to be an obvious demonstration of the power of God, but it's coming through worship that Elijah is giving to the Lord, through building an altar, through sacrificing to the Lord. Guys, I know people say, "Well, I don't feel like the power of God is working in my life." How is your worship to the Lord? I'm not just talking about Sunday, although it's important on Sunday morning that you cry out to God from the depths of your heart. I know we do new songs in here that you try to learn the new songs that we're doing, if this is where we're worshiping, and let's give all that we have to the Lord. But the question's much more than just Sunday morning. I mean, how is your worship on Monday through Saturday before the Lord? Because at worship is where we submit ourselves before Almighty God. This is what we see happening here with Elijah. All right, and so what does he do in verse 31? He takes 12 stones, and then here in verse 32, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. Now, what is he building this altar on? He's building it, his worship, by remembering what God has done for he and Israel. Right? Because he's taking these 12 stones and he's remembering, "God, how you've called us out, how you formed us as a nation." What is your worship built on? I don't want you to stay thinking on that question too long, because the answer should be obvious. Our worship is built on nothing less than the blood of Jesus that's been shed for us on the cross and on the resurrection when he came back to life 3 days later. That's what our worship is built on. That's our foundation. Right? Elijah's foundation then are these rocks of these 12 tribes of Israel to remember what God has done. But he doesn't just stop. He doesn't stop with the foundation, does he? Foundation is important for the whole altar. There's more here that God has in store. Listen, church, our foundation is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That never changes. How important that foundation is. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Praise the Lord, right? We've been saved by grace through faith. And verse 9 says, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." Man, God has called us out of darkness into his glorious light, Philippians says. So then here, what does verse 10 say? "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So then the cross of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, it's this foundation for my worship that I always stand upon. Why? So that the power of God can be at work in my life in those who are around me. Whether that's my family or my job or my neighborhood. So that God can work in me and through me. This past summer, you know that I love to build things, those who know me well, and we got the great idea to build a zip line in our backyard. It's going to be so cool because we have this playscape that's kind of, our kids have outgrown the playscape. So I'm just going to build this little platform next to the playscape where then we can hang on and zip down to the fence on the other side of the yard. And either they're going to smash into the fence and that'll be the end, or they're going to let go before they get there, hopefully, and come to a grinding halt. Won't that be awesome? It'll be great, right? So we started building this zip line in August. Man, and I sunk 2 10-foot posts in concrete to be on the edge of this playscape. They are awesome. They're majestic. It's going to be a great beginning to our zip line. The problem is today, January 2018, there are 2 10-foot posts sunk in concrete. That's the extent of our zip line. I haven't done one more thing with our zip line. That was August of last year. Lord willing, by August of this year, I'm going to have another post done on this zip line, right? And I just hate it because for 6 months, my kids have come to me and when it's a free Saturday and like, oh, is this the day? Are we going to work on the zip line? And I'm like, nope, not today. Daddy's going to do something else rather than digging and hammering and all of this other stuff, right? Now, what I've built of the zip line is vitally important for the rest of it, but it's not the full extent of it. I don't see my kids out there playing on those 2 posts like, woo, the zip line is so fun, Daddy. Thank you so much. It doesn't happen. But without these posts, the rest of it couldn't happen. Listen, Jesus didn't die on the cross so that you could just be like, oh, great, thank you. Get out of hell free card. Check, I got it. That's not what he did. He died on the cross and rose from the dead so you could have his life pouring through you in this world. Elijah is building this altar, remembering what God has done, preparing for so much more right here in verse 33. And he put the wood in order and he cut the bull in pieces and he laid it on the wood and he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Now, when I first read this, I just thought Elijah was showing off. Now, the more I read it, I don't think he's just showing off, because if fire is going to rain down from heaven on this sacrifice, it doesn't matter if there's water or not. That's pretty stinking cool with fire coming down from heaven. He's not showing off here. I think that there's more to what Elijah's doing. Now, I want you to come with me for a second. I'm going to stretch this just a little bit. But walk with me here. You see, there's 4 jars of water. Every time we see the number 4 in the Bible, it has to do with the created order. When there's a listing of 4, it's always a listing of creation. Every time we see the number 3, it's the divine number. This is the number of God. And he's taking 4 jars of water and they're pouring them 3 times. And man, I just have to see in that Elijah is saying all of creation is under the authority of God. Right, that it's not about me wielding some fire from heaven. It's not about this drought and something that I've done. Everything, all of creation is under the authority of God. And you can go in so many ways with this, right? He pours it 3 times. There's been 3 years of drought. You see so much coming together right here with this. Elijah's not going to be the one wielding fire from heaven. God is in control. Now, can you imagine how valuable this water is when they've had 3 years of drought? And he's saying, take these large jugs and pour water out. Elijah, are you sure you want to do it? Yeah, do it again. Okay, are you sure you want it? Yes, do it again. And it's almost as if Elijah is just saying, man, your very best belongs to God. Not the dregs, not the outcasts. What is most valuable right in here? That belongs to God. What's most valuable in your home? That belongs to the Lord. Man, well, how could I give that to God? Because he gave it to you in the first place. He can provide it again. Right? And I love when you look at water throughout Scripture. It's a symbol for so many things. In Ephesians and in Psalms and Isaiah, it's a symbol for God's Word. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3, talking about new birth with Nicodemus. In Ezekiel and in Hebrews, water is used for purification and for cleansing. When Moses goes across the Red Sea, it's used for deliverance, right? And I just have to look into this symbol of the water. I know that I'm stretching this here. That's why you're walking with me for a minute, right? I have to look into this symbol of water. And can't you just see Elijah bathing this altar in the Word of God to purify the Israelites? For God to deliver them, for them to be born new. And in verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near. Now listen, what has seemed like coincidence now, it seems like providence, because all of this worship service has been arranged in the timing of God to happen at the time of the offering. And Elijah came near and says, "Oh Lord." Now, again, he's saying Yahweh. This is not generic. Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. God, I'm not here to make Elijah great. I want you to answer me so that they know that you are God. I want you to answer me so that they know that your power is at work within me, right? In verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering. What Baal was powerless to do, Yahweh does in triumphant fashion. And the wood and the stones and the dust, it consumed all of it and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, Yahweh, He is God. The Lord, He is God." How incredible it is. Right? It's done here. We see in 36 and 37, not to make Elijah famous, but to proclaim the Lord, to turn the hearts of people back to him. Now we looked at the symbol of the water. Look at what fire symbolizes throughout Scripture. It's God's anger and punishment and the way he purifies. And I love fire consuming this altar because there's nothing that is so unclean that it can't be purified by God. Church, there is no heart that is so unclean that it can't be made pure by the Lord. And fire falls down from heaven. And it's amazing here when we see this verse 38. It burned up the offering. Okay, I got that. It burned up the wood. Okay, I got that. It burned up the stones and the dust. That's fire. That's not some man-made thing that Elijah just kindled. This is fire now from the Lord. And it licked up the water in the trench. And I love that Scripture says this because we talk about what the water symbolized, right? And I love that the fire then is licking up the water because it's almost as if God is working through new birth. God is working through purification. God is working through His Word to cleanse His people. And their response is Yahweh, He is God. Again, it's specific. It's not generic. And I don't know about you, but when I read these stories in Scripture, sometimes within me I want to say, God, I wish you would do this again, right? This is what we need in Kyle. We need fire to fall from heaven and consume something. Not a building with people in it, but I'm sure there's some abandoned building in Kyle that it could come and blow it up and everybody's going to be like, yeah, whoa, and I'm going to be like that too. So that's what we need. But you know, this isn't the greatest display of power God has ever given us. Moses wasn't the greatest display of power. Joshua wasn't. You know how God displayed his power greater than he ever has before? Was when he stepped out of heaven and he put on flesh. And he stretched out his arms and he was crucified on a cross for you and for me. so that through his blood, your sins could be forgiven. So that when he rises from the dead 3 days later, his life can give you life. And I look at that story of Jesus. And I look at the reality of what he did for me on the cross and in the resurrection. And I want to fall on my face and say, Jesus, he is God. Jesus, you are God. And when you submit your life to the Lord in faith, I don't know how the power of God is going to be on display in your life. But I know he's going to work through the cross and the resurrection because that's our foundation. And I know he is going to receive the glory when we lift up the work that Jesus did and make his name great. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the reminder that we have in Elijah about how you work in our lives to move through us and in us to change the world around us. Father, we ask that we would look at the work of Jesus and be in awe, just as the nation of Israel was in awe so many years ago when their fire fell from heaven. Lord, work in our lives so that we can walk with you day after day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.